Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll be looking at the entire chapter, verses 1 through 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, that is page 1255. 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 10. I'll read the text of Scripture, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing on His Word once more. Remember, as I read and as you follow along and listen and read it in your own copy of God's Word, this is the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we thank you for your word. We would be lost. We would be in the dark if you had not revealed yourself to us in it. We thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for the fact that it is a living word, that it's active, that your Spirit uses it and wields it as a sword. We ask that tonight you might see fit by your Holy Spirit to take this living word and apply it to our hearts. Please convict us of sin. Please strengthen us and encourage us. Please equip us for the good works which you have prepared in advance that we might walk in them. Father, more than all that, we ask that you might see fit this evening to take your word and use it to glorify your Son. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There are a number of occasions in the Bible where someone is confronted with an uncomfortable truth, with a jarring truth. Sometimes this happens to individuals. Sometimes it happens to whole collections of people. We might think, for instance, of the time when Nathan confronts David with his sin. And you remember Nathan gives David a kind of parable to explain the sin that he had committed. And David doesn't seem to catch on, but he knows who the bad guy is in the parable. And at a certain point when he really recognizes how wicked this man is in the story, Nathan looks at him and says, "You are that man." Or perhaps we might think in the New Testament of that one rich man who had stored up all kinds of grain. In fact, he had just built new barns so that his excess wealth could be stored away. And the Lord confronts him in the midst of his abundance and says, "You fool, don't you realize that this very night your life will be required of you?" Or we see occasions where this happens to whole groups of people. Perhaps you remember Micaiah ben Imlah, that great prophet in the Old Testament. His account is recorded for us in 1 Kings 22. And in 1 Kings, of course, Micaiah is encouraged. In fact, he's more than encouraged. He's really urged to give a good prophecy. But but it's clear that the prophecy that he's giving that is intended to please his audience really isn't what the Lord had said. And so finally the king pushes Micaiah and says, what's the Lord really said? And Micaiah, in front of all these people to this great group, says, I saw Israel scattered like sheep without a shepherd. But perhaps one of the most poignant ones comes in the New Testament. And again, this is to a church. This is to a collective of people. It's Jesus Christ's words to the church in Sardis, recorded for us in Revelation chapter 3. Jesus talks to this church in Sardis and says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive. Then he says this, but you are dead. What more chilling message could a church receive? Everyone else thinks you're alive. You may think you're alive. You may see yourself as a living church, but my diagnosis is this, you are dead. Well, I say all this because the church in Thessalonica, in some ways, was struggling a great deal. Probably if you were in the church at Thessalonica, you might have wondered about how much life you had in you. The church in Thessalonica was founded by the Apostle Paul. We have a record of this in Acts 17. Paul only spent a few months there at most. We know that he was there three Sabbaths, but there were probably a few more weeks where Paul was ministering there. But his ministry ended in a very difficult way. They had to send Paul and Silas away because their lives were threatened. And in fact, the whole church was in an uproar. They were meeting in the house of a man named Jason, and he was dragged in front of the officials, and they made him give a pledge that they wouldn't disrupt the city anymore. And it was a dangerous situation. And apparently, according to 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, it only got more dangerous after Paul and Silas left. And yet, instead of looking at that church, that little fledgling congregation, some commentators think there may have only been 20 or 30 in the church of Thessalonica when Paul wrote this letter. Instead of looking at that church and saying, you are dying or you are dead, look at what Paul says. Look at verse 4. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And then if you look earlier in verse 2, he says this, we give thanks to God always for all of you. And then even if you look at verse 1, how does he address them? He addresses them as the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This chapter outlines why it was that Paul had such confidence in the fact that this was a living church. Well, by all outward metrics, it might have appeared to be on life support, but Paul says, we know, brothers, that you're chosen by God. He gives a kind of anatomy here of what a living church looks like, what a church that's really thriving and growing looks like in the eyes of the Lord. And so we need to give attention this evening to what the Apostle Paul says to this church in Thessalonica about what it means to be a living church. And this chapter actually is structured almost like one of these growth charts you might see for children. Paul talks about the birth of this little congregation. Then he talks about the growth of the congregation. Then he talks about the current status of the congregation right now. But he begins actually in verses 1-3 by describing, giving a snapshot of what this grown up church looks like, what this mature living church actually consists of. We've looked at verse 1 already. He addresses them as the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's very significant language. Paul wants to make it clear that whatever else this assembly was, whoever was there, whoever was represented, whoever was hearing this letter for the first time, the most important thing about their identity was this, that they were in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The work that had been done in their midst wasn't a result of some sociological trick. It wasn't a leadership strategy on Paul's part that happened to be paying dividends. No, this was the work of God the Father. This was the work of Jesus Christ. And the reason why he knows that to be the case is because, look at what he says in verse 3. we remember before God our Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this description may ring some bells to you if you've read the New Testament. Paul will often speak of faith, hope, and love. And in fact, he includes all of them in his description of the Thessalonians. First, he talks about their work of faith. Now, what does he mean here by the fact that they had this work of faith, which was evidence of the reality of God's work within them? Well, I think the best explanation of what Paul's describing here is this. We know from the New Testament that faith has to do with confidence in the Word of God and what God has said. And these people, apparently, in all of their work was had come forth, had sprung out of their confidence in the Word of God. In other words, all the work that they did in this congregation, all the activities in which they were engaged, we don't know exactly what that must have looked like, but all the things they were doing, Paul says, are evidence of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and of faith in God's Word. In other words, all the programs, I'm sure they didn't call them programs at that time, but all the programs and activities of the church in Thessalonica were grounded in the Word of God, governed by the Word of God. They were works of faith in God's Word. But it doesn't stop there. He says you're working out of faith in God's Word, but you also have this labor of love in which you're engaged. And here I think he's talking about their horizontal relationships with one another. Notice how he refers to this as a labor of love. Paul knows that their love for one another and their love for those with whom they have contact is not something that came naturally or easily. No, love doesn't work that way. It's not always the case that it's easy to love others within the church or certainly outside the church. Paul says, you're working at it. You're laboring in love. What an evidence this is of God's work within you. I think it's always striking when we read through the letters of the New Testament to see how the Apostle Paul has great realism when it comes to our interactions with one another. I'm struck especially in the book of Ephesians when Paul describes these great truths of salvation in the first three chapters. He then in chapter 4 transitions and says, now you need to walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And when he describes what it means to walk worthy, what you find is that walking worthy, according to the Apostle Paul, has everything to do with how we interact with one another. In other words, he doesn't say walk worthy and then give a kind of individual account of the Christian life. No, he says walk worthy of these great things that God has done for you in Christ. And the way you do that is by being humble towards one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Well, that ought to be true of any living church, and it was true of the church in Thessalonica. They worked hard at loving each other. Finally, he says this. He ends with hope, and what he says about their hope is that they were steadfast in their hope. If faith looks to the promises of God and the work of God, the Word of God, hope looks to those future promises not yet fulfilled. Confidence in God's future promises is how we might define hope according to the New Testament. And their steadfastness, as we will find, was demonstrated particularly in times of suffering. Even in the midst of their trials, even in the midst of all the challenges they faced as a church, they continued to hold fast to the hope that was in them. They knew what it was to suffer. They knew what it was to doubt. They knew what it was to be impatient with the Lord's time of vindication. No, but they remained steadfast in hope. Well, that's a snapshot of the church right then when Paul wrote this letter. And what a comprehensive snapshot that is. But if that's a snapshot of the church as it stood right then, what Paul goes on to describe in verses 4 and following is what the birth of the church looked like. See, he's described this mature church, suffering church, but a church that was grounded in faith, hope, and love. And then he moves on to turn their attention back to the moment when the Lord first began to do his work in them. Look at this in verse 4. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. Now, we need to say this first, although I've already mentioned this beginning of verse 4. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. But it has to be said that Paul is very clear, and he's clear in all his letters, that the reason why we stand here as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately is due to God's grace in our life and God's grace in choosing us. It's out of the great love with which he loved us. He chose us, the Bible says. And Paul says he chose you. But what happened in time because of God's work in eternity in choosing them, what happened was the word of God came to them with clarity and they received it as the word of God. Now, I don't know what the story is of the beginning of your Christian life. But if you're a Christian, at some point, it must have become clear to you as you were hearing the word of God or as you were reading the word of God that this is God's word. That God is actually the author of this book, and that what he's saying, what he's teaching, what he's revealing to me about myself and about my sin and about Jesus Christ, this is actually true. Now, for some of you, this may have happened in a very clear and almost abrupt moment in time. I know many Christians who testify to this. They testify to sitting and listening to a sermon or even opening the Bible for themselves and realizing as they're reading, this is true. This is God's word. I'm being confronted with God's very speech. And that's what happened in Thessalonica. As Paul preached the word of God, what he saw happening was that they received it not as the opinion of one itinerant preacher, but no, as God's word. It came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. A little later on in this book, here's how he describes his own ministry in their midst. Over in 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." You know, a living church, not just at its beginning, but throughout its life, is marked off by people who receive the word of God as the word of God, who know it to be true, who recognize that if it confronts them with sin, they need to be confronted. If it gives them hope, they need to hang on to that hope. If it gives them comfort or instruction or anything at all that the Word of God gives that really comes from the pages of Scripture, they need to take it with the utmost seriousness because it's God Himself speaking. Now, when the church stops doing this, when churches, and we can see it all around us today, when so-called churches begin to filter out what the Bible says, when there are certain things they want to skip over in the Scriptures, certain things they don't want to hear anymore, when their Bible only contains things that no longer confront their own sin or the sin of their culture, when that happens, the church, if it's not dead already, is on its way to dying. Because churches are marked off as being made up by those who see the Word of God for what it is. And if you find yourself as an individual doing that, if there are some things that you know to be true, but you're going to find all kinds of sophisticated ways of ignoring, well, the Apostle Paul then could not say about you what he says about this church in Thessalonica, because it is the mark of the Christian that he or she hears the word of God and receives it, understands it for what it is. Now, you know all kinds of things that rub you the wrong way in the Bible. Things you just assume no one asked you about when they find out you're a Christian. Things you really would prefer not to address. And you know there are those things not just in your public witness, but in your private life that you don't want the Bible to speak to with directness. In fact, you might find yourself getting offended when someone speaks with clarity what the Word of God says. When that happens, recognize that this is a dangerous position for anyone to be in, particularly anyone who might call themselves a Christian. Martin Luther put it this way: First, Christian people are recognized by their possession of the Word of God. And don't you know when you meet someone like that? You know their faith is genuine because they want to know what the Word of God says, and they are willing to be changed in their thinking and in their actions by God's Word. He goes on to say this: even if there were no other sign than this alone, it would still suffice to prove that a Christian, holy people must exist there. In other words, if you find a place where people are listening to the Word of God and really taking it seriously, oh, you found something very powerful happening. Because he says, God's Word cannot be without God's people, and conversely, God's people cannot be without God's Word. You know, I sometimes ask myself the question, and it's worth asking each of you tonight, what would you give up for the Word of God? Or what would you trade your Bible for? Well, I hope you hold it in the highest regard. I hope you can say what the psalmist says: This is more precious to me than any amount of gold, than any treasure you could give me. I wouldn't trade it for my Bible. We need God's Word. We need to be confronted with the Word of God. And this church, this living church, was confronted with the Word of God, and they received it for what it was. Now look at what Paul says next. They immediately, as they heard the Word of God and received it as the Word of God with full conviction, they then began to look for other examples. And the examples that they had, the only examples they had of Christians, were Paul and Silas. Because Paul and Silas were the ones who first brought the gospel to them. And so what did they try to do? Well, as they read their Bibles, they looked around and said, well, how do we learn more? How do we grow in this knowledge of the Scriptures? How do we live like Christians? How do we repent of our sins? How do we act? What are we supposed to do? How are we to make decisions in life? And what they did is they found the Christians who were there, the mature Christians who were there, and they followed them. And that's what Paul says happened. You became imitators of us right away. And you know what kind of men we proved to be for your sake. And so you imitated us and you imitated the Lord, verse 6. But how particularly did they imitate Paul and the Lord? Well, here's how they did it in verse 6. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And this begins the transition in this chapter between Paul's description of their birth as a church and Paul's description of their growth as a church. How did they grow in their life as a church? How did they grow in their life together? How did they grow in their knowledge experientially of the Word of God? We know the way they grew was through much affliction, because it was in the context of that affliction, of that suffering, that they really began to imitate the examples they had seen, and particularly imitate the Lord. Now, you know, there was a tremendous amount of suffering that they faced, and Acts 17 only gives us a taste of it. But if you read through these two short letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you can read through it this evening in just a few minutes. And what you'd find is they suffered greatly. But what an opportunity that suffering was. It was really an opportunity for growth. You know, we know this to be true in our lives. We know that as our children face challenges, if they face those challenges well, that's a sign of maturity. That's a sign of growth. You know, in your own life, you might have experienced something and said to yourself, you know, 5 years ago, I don't know if I would have handled it quite this way. Oh, but the Lord's been at work in you. And that growth is shown in the midst of your suffering. That's the same kind of thing that happened here. Only not only did they suffer, but look at how they suffered. They suffered in the midst of much affliction, and they continued to receive the word, and they continued to receive the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's hard to imagine anything better being said about a church than that. This is a church that continues to receive the word. And boy, the hits keep on coming. And in the midst of their affliction, they continue to receive the word with joy. That was what was true of the Thessalonian church. You can understand why Paul never stopped giving thanks for this church. Well, what happened next as they began to grow in that way was they began to be an example. They began to reproduce themselves, we might say. There were other little churches being planted out of this little suffering Thessalonian church. How did that happen in the midst of all their challenges? Well, look at what Paul says. You became, verse 7, an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. You see, as you suffer as an individual Christian, and as churches face challenges and difficulties and strife, as that happens, if you continue to receive the word with great joy in your life, this is the kind of thing that takes place. Others around them began to see them as an example. And Paul goes on to say that in verse 8, we didn't need to say anything. In other words, there were places that we had on our itinerary to go to preach the gospel. And we didn't even need to do it because they heard the gospel already. We didn't have to do all that work because you were doing it for us. Your example was an example to Macedonia and Achaia. And then look at verse 8. Not only is the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, but your faith has gone forth everywhere. You see, it wasn't just that they were resting on their example. This was a church that was sharing the word of God with whoever they met, whatever groups of people or individuals they came in contact with. So that Paul can say, normally I'm the one who has to do the work of evangelism, but you all have done it. You've done it already. You've preached, you've taught, you've shared the gospel with your neighbors, even though you were suffering. And as you're receiving the word and growing by God's word, you're also sharing God's word with other people. This was an evangelistic church to its core. And they were evangelistic not because things were going smoothly and all the conditions had been met in their life. And so this was the perfect moment for them to share the gospel. No, they were an evangelistic church in spite of all the things that were working against them. In fact, you or I may have gone into this church and said, you know, hold off on evangelism for the time being. You've got to get your feet under you. You've got to make sure that you're on a solid footing. Hold off on evangelism. Don't you realize the culture is against you at this moment? You're only going to make enemies. But that's not what they did. Paul rejoices that it's not what they did. Yes, they were going to make enemies. Yes, they did make enemies. Yes, they suffered greatly. And yet, they were clear about the word of the Lord, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reputation of that kind of faith, Paul says, has spread beyond what you can even imagine. There are places that Paul visited that the Thessalonians had never been to, but they'd heard about the Thessalonian church. Paul said, I go in there and they already know what the Lord's done. I don't have to give them an example. They've already seen the example. They've heard about you. They've heard about what you're undergoing and how you're joyful in the midst of it. And I don't have to say anything. Now, specifically, he highlights a few things about the example of this church in verses 9 and 10. First, he says, your example has gone forth everywhere because they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. Now think about this for a moment. Here's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying that the example that the Thessalonian church set was an example of receiving the teaching of God's word and the apostolic teacher in the case of Paul, and receiving him so well, with such hospitality, with such care, with such attention to his message, that other people heard about that. You know, it wasn't easy for them to sit under Paul's teaching. It wasn't easy for them to listen week in and week out to what Paul was preaching, not least because it was attracting attention and other people were upset about what Paul was saying. Oh, but they received it. They listened and they cared for Paul and they loved Paul. They loved the word that he is giving to them. But secondly, not only did they respond to teaching, but they responded to teaching in a particular way. Look at the end of verse 9. Not only did we have such a lavish reception, but also you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. In other words, there was obvious and radical repentance in the Thessalonian church, so that no one who knew anything about them could question that something had happened. You know, I wonder if people who have known you for a long time would know that to be true, would say that about you. Oh, this is someone, you should have seen him before. You should have seen him before he met the Lord Jesus Christ. You should have seen her before she started reading her Bible and taking it seriously. There's been a radical change, turning from idols, walking in repentance, serving the living and true God. Finally, what were they doing? They were waiting for Christ to return. He'd already highlighted their hope, their steadfastness of hope earlier on. But here he says this: what characterizes you, and everybody knows it, is that you are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Again, I have to ask, would this characterize you? Would anyone who knows you say, this is someone who is waiting for Jesus Christ to return? Not in a way that leads to any kind of laziness. No, this was the furthest thing from the description you'd give of the Thessalonian church. But no, waiting for the Lord Jesus in great hope. Book of Titus was mentioned earlier in the wick ceremony. But I want to read to you from Titus chapter 2 a little later on in that same chapter. This is what the Apostle Paul says about the Lord's work and the Lord's grace. The grace of God has appeared. And here's what it says: training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, turn away from idols and serve the living God, to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. Here's what we're waiting for: waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what should characterize a godly church. This is what should characterize a real Christian. Let me just mention a few things in conclusion about this chapter, this description that Paul gives. There are a number of implications we can draw from it, but one implication I would give you first is this. You notice that in all of Paul's description of why he thanks God for this church, there's no mention of many of the things that we're preoccupied with when it comes to the church. He doesn't mention how many people they had attending worship on Sunday morning. Well, that's an important thing for us to notice, and there are reasons why we track that, but he doesn't mention it at all. Sometimes we'll use euphemisms today. We'll talk about how fruitful someone's ministry is. Really, what we're talking about is numbers, but Paul doesn't mention that at all when he recounts why he knows that they're loved by God and chosen by him. Let me make another point as well. There's an understanding, a clear assumption in everything that Paul says, that theological orthodoxy, that believing right things and knowing the word of God will produce results. There's a recognition that training in doctrine is vital. You see what they did. They learned the word of God and then they put it into practice. But they needed to continue to learn. And as they continued to learn, there were things they had to turn away from and things they had to embrace and examples that they needed to seek out and follow. But Paul sees a connection there. There's no sense in this chapter that somehow they were doing the right things, although they weren't believing the right things. No, they were believing the right things, and therefore they were doing the right things. And that connection is inseparable. Another thing I would note is this, that this is a clear affirmation of a word-based ministry within the church. You notice what Paul did when he arrived? He preached, and they listened, and they received it. And then he kept preaching, and they kept listening. They kept receiving the Word of God, and they kept being changed through the Word of God. And that seems to be their pattern. They're still hearing the Word of God, and they're in their own ways, in their own offices, giving the Word of God to their neighbors and friends and spreading the Word of God. That's all the Word of God throughout this chapter. It's a word-based ministry. But more importantly than that, perhaps, it's all from beginning to end a work of God. Look at what Paul does here in this chapter. He's thanking God for what's happened. It's God, really, who deserves the credit for this. He's thankful for the Thessalonians, but he's not giving the Thessalonians the ultimate credit. He gives God the ultimate credit from the beginning to the end. And it's more emphatically centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. They were in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1. The work was in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3. They were imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 6. The word of the Lord Jesus Christ is what's going forth in verse 8. And then look at what they're doing in verse 10. They're awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's clear when you look at this church that what marked it off was that this was a church governed by God's word and ultimately governed by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, our Westminster Confession puts it this way. There is no other head of the church than the Lord Jesus Christ. And serving Jesus Christ in the church and in your own life transforms everything. It means you're governed by God's word, no matter what it says. But this is the mark, this service to Christ and obedience to his word. This is the mark of a church that is not dead, but that God himself can look at and say, you are truly alive. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you once again for your word. It's clear, it's powerful, your spirit uses it. Father, we ask that we would be people shaped by your word, governed by your son. It's what we long for. We know that as we obey your word, your spirit is at work in our midst. And so we come to you with gratitude, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do this in us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.